Gospel of John in your Bibles, chapter 16. John chapter 16. We'll look at verses 5 through 15 this morning. And so as we begin our time in the Word of God, let's indeed read the Word of God. John 16, verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, as you know, we've outlined Jesus' upper room discourse, John 14, 15, and 16. We've outlined this in terms of 11 promises. 11 promises from Jesus to the disciples that he's leaving behind to carry on his work. Up to this point in the text, we've seen 8 of those 11 promises, and today we want to add a 9th. Today we want to add promise number 9 from Jesus to the apostles, his sent ones. In fact, we've already met the 9th promise at the end of chapter 15 as we looked at the issue of persecution. Jesus said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, we've already met the promise because the promise number 9, is the Holy Spirit. Jesus has been mentioning the Holy Spirit all through these chapters. Here he brings him into focus again. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the promise. And you see that in verse 7. Chapter 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus' promise is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is what these men will need to carry out Christ's mission to the world. Now, in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit has many roles. He is a fully divine, eternally existing person. He is co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial with the Father and the Son in the glorious triunity of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is no junior member of the Trinity. He is equal in essence. He is equal in glory, equal in majesty to the Father and the Son, and his roles are many and diverse. For example, Genesis 1, verse 2 tells us that the Spirit was active in the creation of the world. The New Testament tells us that he is also active in the recreation event. That is, the regenerating of the elect, making us new creatures in Christ at the moment of conversion. He circumcises the heart. The Spirit washes us with the Word of God. He gives us access to the Father through Christ. He's poured out into our hearts. He indwells and assures. After salvation, the Spirit, of course, focuses on sanctification, transforming us from one level of Christ-likeness to the next. He produces in us a loving, joyful, patient, wise, thankful, self-controlled living that reflects Christ. He guides us into the putting to death of the deeds of the flesh that is part of Christ-like living. All of those things are important works, important roles of the Holy Spirit. In this text, however, Jesus focuses on something else. In this text, he brings our attention to another different, several different roles of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he focuses on 4 roles of the Holy Spirit. And these roles are essential. They're essential to these men's ministries. Remember over in chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said, I'd appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that fruit would endure. Well, frankly, they're not going to be able to do that. They will have no enduring fruit if it is not for the continual working of the Holy Spirit. He's the key. In effect, what Jesus is going to say in our text is the Spirit will take over for Jesus. Jesus will ascend to his Father's right hand, and the Spirit will take over for him, empowering the disciples to carry out their ministry. Jesus goes, the Spirit comes, the work of God continues uninterrupted. Now, let's look at our text. We're going to see four essential roles of the Holy Spirit here. Let me just give them to you up front, and then we'll start to look at them. The first role is the conviction of the world. First essential role in these men's ministries, and certainly would apply to us, conviction of the world. Second role, central role, recollection of the truth. This applies only to the apostles. It does not apply to us as Jesus describes it here. Recollection of the truth. Revelation of the truth is a third essential role of the apostle or of the Spirit with the apostles, unique to them. Conviction of the world, recollection of the truth, revelation of the truth. And then number four, fourth essential ministry is the exaltation of Christ. And that, of course, is ongoing as well. Now, let's look at our text. There's a little bit of lead-in to it, and it starts in verse 5. Jesus says to them, "But now I am going to him, to the Father who sent me. Going to the Father, and none of you asks me, where are you going?" You can see as you read that Jesus is moving towards the end of the discussion here in the upper room. The disciples are starting to finally comprehend what he's been saying to them. Confusion, you remember the confusion and questions dominated the opening minutes of this conversation. Peter, "Lord, where are you going?" Thomas, "We don't know where you're going, Lord. How will we know the way to get there?" Well, according to 16:5, their confusion and their questions are starting to dissipate, starting to drain away. They're starting to understand. They're coming out of their shock. And they're starting to come to grips with the reality of Jesus' departure. So Jesus says, "You're not asking anymore, you know, where are you going? We're starting to get it. You're going back to heaven." And naturally, as they come to grips with that, it creates in them a storm of emotion. Jesus says that in verse 6. He says, "Because I have said these things to you," I'm going away, you're going to carry on. "Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts." They love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a God-man. He is close friend. He is Lord and Savior, and they're sad to hear that he is going away. They have experienced Christ as you and I never have here in the flesh. They knew him that closely, that intimately, and of course their hearts are sad when he tells them that he will be going. To encourage them, though, Jesus says this. He says that a fully divine, omnipotent, omnipresent replacement has been appointed. A replacement for Jesus who is omnipotent, omnipresent, fully qualified, fully divine, he's been appointed. Verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." I'm not sure they believe him, but it's true. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, you remember as we've studied these chapters, Jesus has repeatedly said to the disciples that if I leave, when I go away, you will actually be more effective in your ministry, not less. Now, you sit back and you wonder, how could anyone that Jesus would send as a replacement, how could anyone be more effective than Jesus in helping you? How can our ministry be more effective? How can there be a better helper than Jesus? And I've suggested to you perhaps what Jesus had in mind as he describes it to their advantage that Jesus would go away. Perhaps it's something like this. As the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, God come in human flesh, as the God-man, Jesus is indeed omnipresent in his deity. There's no question of that. I'm not sure how it works either, but he is omnipresent in his deity, but at the same time, he is localized or confined in his humanity. Because he's Jesus of Nazareth. He's there in that body. And so in that sense, as you think about him as the God-man, think about him as Jesus of Nazareth. In that sense, when helping the disciples, Jesus could be how many places at one time? Well, in light of his humanity, one place at one time. Now, in his deity, he's omnipresent as well. I don't know how that works either. But as Jesus focuses on his humanity for a moment here, he's looking at him saying, you know, it's actually going to be better that I go away because I can only be one place at one time in my physical body as Jesus of Nazareth. If the Apostle John were in Ephesus, Peter is in Pontus, Bartholomew's in Antioch, Andrew's in Egypt, in his humanity, Jesus Christ could only be with one of them at a time. And they're going to be scattering and going all over the world, fulfilling the Great Commission in Matthew 28, aren't they? Now, and again, in a sense, there is no limit to Jesus' divine power and to his divine presence, right? There's no limit to that. But in another sense, as the disciples spread out around the Roman world, they would benefit from, they would indeed need a helper who was not localized. For Jesus, the man, to instantaneously translocate, I mean, he could do it if he wanted to, but for Jesus to instantly translocate from one apostle's ministry to another, Paul's in Rome, I'll go there, instantaneously back to Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus could do that, but that's a little bit silly, isn't it? A little bit silly. They needed a helper who could be with all of them, all the time, each one of them, all the time, no matter where they were on the map. And I think that's why Jesus says to them, it's actually to your advantage that I go. He's going to ascend to his Father's right hand. He's going to send the Spirit to them to indwell them. He said that in chapter 14. Each of these men, and every believer, each of these men would be indwelt, and he's giving them then a less visible, yes, a less visible, but equally divine, and, in that sense, more effective, everywhere present helper. I think that's how, at least one way, that Jesus could say that it was better that he would return to heaven and send them the Spirit. Verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage. I'm not sure they're convinced, but Jesus says, no, it's true. It's to your advantage that I go away. Why? Well, if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so the Spirit is Jesus' ninth promise to these men. You will be able to carry on my work. You will build the church as I do it through you. You will proclaim the gospel. You will plant churches. You will build up the saints in the faith. You will carry on my work. And in fact, as we saw in the last couple of weeks, you will do that work in the face of hostility and persecution and animosity, sometimes even death. But you will be able to do it. Because when I depart, I will send you the Holy Spirit, a fully divine, fully qualified helper who will do for you everything that I have done for you. That's Jesus' promise to them. Now, starting in verse 8, Jesus lays out the four essential roles that the Holy Spirit will take up with them as the Christ-sent helper. He gets more specific. Here's what the Spirit will do for you. And the first role, the first essential role, is the conviction of the worlds. The conviction of the worlds. Verse 8, and when he comes, when the Spirit comes, when the helper comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then in verses 9 through 11, Jesus expands on each one of those three nouns, sin, righteousness, and judgment. He expands on each one a bit. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, let's take that apart for a few moments. The Spirit's first role as a fully qualified divine stand-in for Jesus Christ is he will convict the world. Conviction of the world. What does the word convict mean? That's obviously essential to understand this. The word convict meant to expose. It meant to expose, to identify sin or guilt. to expose, and beyond that, to convince the one doing the sin that he was guilty. To expose it, to identify it, and to convince the one doing it that indeed he was guilty before God. This is the word that Jesus used back in John 8, verse 46, when he looked into the eyes of the circle of his accusers and he said to them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you can expose something sinful that I have done? Which one of you can bring home to me the guilt that I bear before God because I have disobeyed one of his laws?" Of course, Jesus had no sin, and so the crowd is silent. Every other human being ever born, if we asked that question, would be inundated by a flood of applicants. Which one of you can convict me of sin? Take a number, right? I mean, the queue is going to go all the way around the globe a couple of times. It's not the case with Jesus. He is sinless. No one could identify, expose, or convict him of sin. In fact, it was his job to convict them, to convict the world of sin. Turn back in John to a couple of verses. Look first at John 7, verse 7. Jesus and his brothers are considering a trip to Jerusalem. John 7, verse 7, Jesus says to his brothers, who are at this point not yet believers in him, they're not saved. He says, "The world cannot hate you." They're of the world. They're part of the world's team, the world's kingdom. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." Why is that? Why would they hate the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Love? Why would they do that? "But the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Jesus' words, Jesus' actions, his words, his teaching, and his sinless life, they were like two spotlights working in tandem to expose the sin and the rebellion of those around him. And they hated him for it. That was Jesus' job, or one of them, to expose their sin. Look at John 3. John 3, verses 19 and 20. Jesus describes himself here as the light of the world. John 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. This is the judgment. This is why God is angry at the world. This is the judgment. "The light has come into the world." That's Christ. "The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light." Why is that? Well, their deeds were evil. Four, a little further explanation. "Everyone who does evil hates the light." Why do they hate light? "They do not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." Everyone who hates the light doesn't come to the light because he's afraid his deeds will be exposed. He will be convicted. The sin will be identified, and he will stand before God with no argument in his mouth because he's guilty. And so that was Jesus' task. That was one of the things he did while here on earth. The light of Jesus' perfect life and his perfect words exposed the sin of all those around him, like spotlighting a leopard in the bush at night. But now Jesus is going to heaven. Jesus is going to ascend to his Father's right hand. Who's going to do it now? Who's going to expose the sin of sinners and call them to account for it? Who will take up that role? No mere human being can set the standard of perfect righteousness in order to expose sin. I mean, if you compare yourself to me, you feel pretty good, right? Oh, he's a sinner, I'm a sinner, we should probably be okay. And then you look at Christ and you realize you're not okay because he's perfect, and that's God's standard. And so no human being, not you, not me, not anyone else, is going to be able to do what Christ is doing here. We are not the light of the world. Certainly these 11 men cowering around the table in the upper room, they're not up to the task. To bring sinners under the conviction of their sin, we need help. Divine help. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, if his words, as he preaches the sermon, when Peter is there standing in Acts 2 preaching the sermon, if his words are the operative power, If they're the energy, if they're the spiritual life that's going on there, if Peter's words are the operative power, would his listeners have been pierced to the heart and said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" No. But these, with Jesus gone, these men desperately needed divine assistance. How could they, how could you and I, how could we penetrate the multi-layered defenses that sinners build up against God and His Word? How could we ever do it? Only God is powerful enough to crash through the castle gates of the sinner's heart and bring salvation to rebels. Only God can do that, and therefore Jesus promised these men God. He says, "I'm going, but the Helper," capital H, "is coming. I promise you, God the Spirit, to come and do the job." John 16:8. "And He," the Spirit, "when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin." Verse 9, concerning sin, he adds then, "because they do not believe in me." It takes divine work to break through the sinner's hardened heart, doesn't it? And so God promises the Spirit to these men. Notice in verse 9, as Jesus expands it a little bit, all God-hating rebels commit virtually an infinite array of sins, don't we? But in verse 9, Jesus points out what the ultimate sin is. If you had to pick one sin that is above all others, here it is. This is the ultimate, and therefore it's where the Spirit's convicting work especially focuses, like the sunlight through a magnifying glass to start a leaf on fire. Verse 9. Here's the focus. The Spirit will come, He'll convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me, says Jesus. That's the greatest sin ever, right there. Now, any rejection of God's revelation, any rejection of His revelation, whether it's His revelation of Himself in creation, whether it's His revelation of Himself in our conscience or in the written word, whatever it is, any rejection of God's revelation is serious. It's condemnable. It will send you to hell forever. But the sin of rejecting God's revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ, in His Son, that is the most serious sin, the most condemning sin of all. And so it is there that the Spirit will focus His convicting work, said Jesus. Back in John 3 for a moment, verse 18, Jesus says, "He who believes in Him," God the Son, He's talking in the third person, "he who believes in the Son is not judged, safe in the circle of the grace of Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He who believes in the Son is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." Whew. "Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That's the most serious sin in the world. Not believing in God's Son. To reject God's revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ is, Jesus says, to be judged already. I mean, we see how much grace it takes to save us, right? It is to be judged already because Jesus is God's final word. 1 John 5, it says, if you don't believe God in His final word, Jesus Christ, in essence, you're saying, "God, you're a liar. You sent your Son, but I don't believe Him because you're a liar, God." You understand why God judges those who don't believe His Son? You can't call the God of truth a liar. Jesus is God's final word, the true word. He is God's greatest sermon to explain Himself. And to reject that sermon is to treat God as a fraud, to treat God as a liar, to treat God as if He were a false teacher. And so, greatest sin in the world is not believing in Jesus. And that's where the Spirit especially will direct His attention. And isn't that how it worked with you? You had a lot of sin in your life, but when the Spirit brought you to conviction, you realized you needed to believe in Jesus Christ. And you were saved by the grace of God. That's the Spirit's exposing work, my friends. He pulls back the curtain so you can see your unbelief and so that by God's grace you repent. So that conviction of sin, all sin, but especially of unbelief in Christ, is part of the Spirit's essential work. But the exposing work of the Spirit doesn't stop there. Back in John 16, verse 8, it says, He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin. And then secondly, He adds righteousness. Convict the world concerning righteousness. And then verse 10, the explanation. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. There's a couple different ways you could handle this. Here's how I think maybe works the best. To convict someone of something means to expose something negative. I don't convict you of your obedience, right? That's not what conviction is about. Conviction always exposes something negative. And so it seems like if the Spirit's convicting us of righteousness, and it must be a negative righteousness that He's exposing here. That would make the most sense with the word conviction. You say, can righteousness be negative? Well, yeah, it's called self-righteousness. And so that seems to be what the Spirit will come to convict sinners of their rejection of Christ and of their self-righteousness. Because conviction always needs a negative aspect. We're doing something wrong. And step back for a moment and you realize, indeed, this is what Jesus did while He was here on this earth. Jesus especially convicted people of their self-righteousness. Think of the rich young ruler. Jesus humbled him by pointing out that his self-confidence, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Jesus showed him that that was an empty confidence, worthless righteousness, because it was not true righteousness. Jesus confronted it and exposed it. Jesus taught the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. You remember why? It says there, to expose people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The Pharisees were perpetual targets of Jesus' teaching. His sternest condemnations always seemed to be reserved for them. Why was that? Well, we know, because of their self-righteousness. So much of Jesus' teaching and ministry among especially the highly religious Jews was to rebuke their self-righteousness. His unsaved listeners needed that exposed, just like you and I with our religious background needed it exposed. Jesus did it. But He's going to heaven. Jesus is ascending to the Father's right hand. Now the Holy Spirit will come and take up that role. He will expose self-righteousness and draw men to the true righteousness of Christ. But more than that, Jesus adds a third aspect of the Spirit's convicting and exposing work. He'll expose something else, a wrong thinking about judgment. The end of verse 8 again, He will convict the world concerning judgment. Verse 11, the explanation. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. In essence, what He's saying is, the world thinks wrongly about judgment, and the Spirit will come to help them think rightly about judgment. The world thinks wrongly about judgment. People in the world, they think there will be no judgment. They think others will be judged, but not them. They think that the really bad people, like Hitler and Stalin and Idi Amin, they'll get theirs. God's not happy with those guys. But God will wink at whatever I have done. The Spirit's job is to convict the world of their wrong thinking about judgments. And Jesus in this case specifically mentions that God has already passed judgment on the ruler of this world, Satan, the king of darkness. Satan is the king of the kingdom of darkness. God has already passed judgment on him. Revelation 20:10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. There it is. It's a done deal. The die is cast. And so that's the king of the kingdom of darkness. He is judged. The citizens of Satan's kingdom, if they think they're going to escape judgment, they're thinking wrongly. Well, because their king has already been judged, and the citizens will follow their king in mass to hell. They're cataclysmically wrong about judgment. When unbelievers think that somehow they will escape, their king, their leader, judged already. The Spirit comes to convict them of their wrong thinking. So, Jesus points out that those who have followed the ruler of this world, they live in sin, rebellion against God and His commands. They relish and delight in their, and especially the religious ones, they relish in their utterly deficient and inadequate self-righteousness. God is perfect, be perfect as I am perfect, said Jesus. And they have foolish, untrue notions about final judgment. Jesus exposed all of that while He was here. He goes, what does the Spirit do when He comes? The same work. He fulfills the same role. His role is to expose all of it. In other words, we can say that the Spirit's help for these men is two-pronged. First, the apostles, as Christ's representatives, directly appointed by Him, they were eyewitnesses of His resurrection. They had heard His teaching. Paul, by special dispensation, comes along later as one untimely born, receives direct revelation according to Galatians chapter 1, and so he also has the teaching of Christ. As Christ's representatives, the apostles would preach, and they would do that emboldened by the Holy Spirit. I mean, these guys are terrified to death. In an hour or two, they're gonna duck and run in the Garden of Gethsemane, aren't they? They're going to run into the darkness. They're terrified. The Spirit of God will come and will embolden them. But the Spirit will not work only in their hearts. The Spirit will not work only in their lives. He will also be working at the same time in the hearts of their listeners. And that's Jesus' promise. Again, we can illustrate it from Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. That's exactly what happened when Peter preached. The Spirit came and He worked in Peter and the other apostles. And as a result, they became bold as lions. Men who had a month and a half before run in terror and denied Christ stood up and proclaimed Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, we are preaching He is Messiah. That's the Spirit's work, my friends. He has made them bold as lions. But as Peter and the others preached, the Spirit worked also to convict the hearts of their listeners. And He convicted them of their sin. He convicted them of their self-righteousness. He convicted them that they were indeed under God's judgment. And so on the day of Pentecost, and frankly every day since, the Spirit of God has been fulfilling this essential role. Emboldening the testifiers, those who testify of Christ, and convicting the world of sin so that God might bring His elect to salvation. It's how you came to Christ, isn't it? The Spirit of God worked through someone, worked through the Word, whatever it was, and He worked in your heart. And as with Lydia, He opened the castle gates, didn't He? He crashed through and brought Christ to you, and you were saved. It's how you came to Christ. It's how I came to Christ. It's how anyone you witness to comes to Christ. The Spirit of God doing His work in the sinner's heart. It's an essential role of the Holy Spirit. But that's only the first one. There's more. Now, in verse 12, there's just a little bit of a transition here. Having pointed out the Spirit's convicting role in their ministry, in verse 12, Jesus acknowledges to them that it's time for Him to start summing up. You can see their eyes are swimming. You know, they're raising their hands saying, "Teacher, my brain is full. Can I be excused?" Right? They're a little overwhelmed. Verse 12. Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now." I mean, these guys are in emotional turmoil. Peter's still trying to get back on his feet because Jesus has told him he's going to deny Christ. Peter's been unconscious, I think, through this whole conversation. He's been knocked out, right? They are in confusion and turmoil, and Jesus is gracious. He said, I've taught you enough. Let me start summing up. And, of course, Jesus did teach them more. You remember that Acts 1:3 says that in His appearances to the disciples between His resurrection and His ascension, Jesus taught them extensively. And so He will say a lot more to them, even in person, before He ascends. But for now, Jesus can see it's time to start summing up. And really, the rest of the chapter, from verse 16 on, is the summing up. And God willing, we'll look at that next week. But before he sums up in verses 13, 14, and 15, Jesus wants to just quickly get in three more essential roles of the Holy Spirit. They're just going to be quick little shots, but the brevity of their mention in no way reflects on their importance. These are utterly critical, absolutely essential roles of the Holy Spirit. They are critical to these men, primarily. They are critical, in a secondary sense, to historical Christianity. And they are critical to us and the solidity and confidence of our faith today. These are some of the most important verses in all of the Bible. And so let's look at verse 13 and 14. Let's read them. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, that's His name, He's the Spirit of truth, when He comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. And He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. Here we see three more of the Spirit's roles. They're essential. We're going to sum them up this way: the recollection of truth, the revelation of truth, and the exaltation of Christ. Let's first look at the recollection of truth. That's essential role number two. The recollection, or the remembrance of truth. Verse 13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Stop there and let me ask you a question. What does all the truth refer to here? Does it mean that the Spirit is going to teach them that 2 plus 2 equals 4? We say, that's true. Is that what the Spirit of God is going to be busy with? Well, it's only been true every time you've done it. The next time it might be 5. See, I always come at math from a philosopher's point of view. But what truth is He going to teach them? Mathematics? I don't think so. Will the Spirit of God teach the apostles the hypotheses, the speculations, the pernicious guesses of human philosophy, science, modern psychology? Is that what He's going to do? Many Christians have said that. Many Christians have said that, hoping to import some favored human doctrine into Christianity under the banner of, well, all truth is God's truth, and the Spirit leads us into truth, and so the truth of evolution or whatever, we need to submit to that too. Is that what this is talking about? What did Jesus mean? What truth would the Spirit guide these men into? Now, see the full picture of it. I want you to turn back to chapter 14 for a moment. And I told you when we were here in verse 26 that we would develop this a little bit more in chapter 16, and so let's do it now. John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, so this is one of those earlier promises of the Spirit. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things. Well, what does that all mean? He's going to teach them that, you know, I don't know, Canberra is the capital of Australia? What's He going to teach them? I think it is. I didn't look it up, but that's what I remember. What is He going to be teaching them? All things. What does that mean? Let's let the end of the verse define the middle of the verse, shall we? He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's the truth that the Spirit teaches. All that Jesus said to the apostles. He's not bothering to teach them 2 plus 2 equals 4 or the capital of Australia. He's teaching them what Jesus taught. He's not teaching modern speculations of whatever ologyism or science you like. He's teaching them the words of Christ. This is absolutely essential, my friends. The all things that the Spirit would teach them is everything that Jesus had already taught them in His earthly ministry. The Spirit didn't waste His time teaching these men ancient or modern speculations and guesses of men. His truth ministry as the Spirit of truth is first divine recollection. I will help you remember what Jesus taught you during the 3 years of His earthly ministry. It is divine assistance to remember exactly what Jesus taught them while He was here on earth. These men are the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. but they are also the ear witnesses of Jesus' teaching. How do you and I know about the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus taught? One of the apostles remembered it and wrote it down. Did he remember it rightly? Did he get it wrong? Did he slip in some things of his own ideas? You see, you know, over time, human memory has a habit of becoming untrustworthy. Memories change over time. We reshape what we heard years ago based on our current preferences, opinions, and experiences. Isn't that true? Of course we do that. And the fact is, historically, most of the Gospels and the New Testament epistles were written about 3 decades after Jesus' earthly ministry. How could these men have confidence that what they taught 30 years later was what Jesus taught? How could they be sure? Do you remember everything you learned at Varsity 30 years ago? In fact, they could speak with confidence. They could write the scripture with confidence. And furthermore, you and I today, we can read with confidence. Today, this book, what they wrote, we can read it with absolute confidence because of the Holy Spirit's role of recollection. Verse 26, chapter 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the omnipotent, infallible, omnipresent, all-knowing, all-wise Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. What is that all? He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's a promise of divine recall. That's a promise of divine recall. Untarnished accuracy. Uncompromising authority. When they were remembering, proclaiming, and writing the teaching of Christ, the Holy Spirit was helping them do it infallibly. That is an essential, supernatural, God-promised part of the doctrine of inerrancy. That's one of the reasons we believe in inerrancy. These men were not dependent on their own memories, their own recall to dredge up the 30-year-old teaching of Jesus Christ. They could launch out into their mission in the world, making disciples of all men, and they could speak with undiluted confidence and authority because of the Spirit of God's help. That's the second essential role of the Holy Spirit. Recollection of the truth. Now, as we turn back to chapter 16, I want to show you the third essential role, and that's the revelation of truth. He would help them remember, but he would also reveal things that were new. John 16, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. It's not some out there truth, it's the teaching of Jesus' truth. He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. Revelation of truth. The Spirit hears, and then the Spirit speaks to these men. This is a third essential role of the Holy Spirit. And you can see that these verses are unique promises given uniquely to these unique men. Many of the promises through these chapters applied to us just as much as they did to the apostles. I mean, Jesus is just the vine to our branches as he was to them. But these promises apply specifically and uniquely to them. These are not general promises given to all believers. We do not get infallible recall of the teaching of Jesus that we heard in his earthly ministry. We weren't there. We don't get that promise. This is a unique promise. Nor do we get a promise of new revelation from the Spirit. This is a unique promise to these unique men. You see, as the apostles, they are the foundation of the church. Paul said as much in Ephesians 2:20, didn't he? He said the church is built on Christ the cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles, the New Testament prophets who are receiving direct, infallible, inerrant revelation from God. They're the foundation. And since they are that foundation, Jesus promises here that the Spirit would infallibly remind them of what Jesus had taught in his earthly ministry. But more than that, the Spirit would also teach them anything Jesus had not covered in his earthly ministry. So you remember in 1 Corinthians 7, when he's talking about divorce and remarriage, Paul says, "In this I have a command from the Lord." And then he says, well, and something else, there was no command. Jesus didn't address this specifically, but as an apostle, I will speak authoritatively to this issue through the promise of the Holy Spirit to reveal truth. The Spirit would help them recall, and the Spirit would teach them anything new they needed to know that Jesus had not covered in his earthly ministry. Now think about their need for this. Just think about this for a moment. Think of their need for this essential role of the Holy Spirit, the revelation of truth. After Jesus' ascension, these men would face new situations, things that had never come up when Jesus was here on the earth. They would face new situations. They would face new theological issues, new practical issues. And they did so, unlike you and me, they did so without any New Testament scripture to tell them what to do. See, we've got the scripture. We've got their writings to tell us what to do. They didn't have that. They had the Old Testament. That was great. But, you know, some things have changed. You know, the cross stands there and some things change from one side to the other of it. They have no scripture to turn to. What will they do? Where will they go to find truth? And when anything came up in the early church, all of those who believed through the preaching of these men, all of them who had believed in Jesus would naturally turn to whom? Who would they turn to when they needed a problem solved? When they needed an authoritative statement about here's what Jesus, the Lord of the church, would say. Who did they turn to? To these guys. To this circle of men. To know how to handle things, the church went to the apostles. These men are the church's answer men. You didn't call into a radio program and the Bible answer man or whatever. These guys are it. Maybe I can say it this way. Have you ever seen one of those bracelets? WWJD? What would Jesus do? Can I suggest to you that to these men, that meant something more than it means to you and me? What would Jesus do had a whole nother level of meaning to the apostles. The whole church depended on their words and their teaching, on their letters. And don't you think that they wanted nothing more than when they were asked questions to give Jesus' answer? Don't you think they wanted to give Jesus' doctrine? Jesus' judgments? It's in Acts 6. There's a problem regarding the caring for the widows. Jesus never spoke to that situation in his earthly ministry. What would Jesus do? In Acts 10, a Gentile centurion asked Peter to come to his house and preach the gospel. What would Jesus do? Acts 15, some are saying that circumcision and Mosaic law keeping was necessary for salvation. What would Jesus say? Do you understand the pressure these men were under? I mean, it's just terrifying. Church history is an upside down pyramid. And we're up here at the base. These guys are the pinnacle. And the weight of you and me and every church on the planet today, now, and every church everywhere in all of church history for the last 2,000 years, the weight of all of that, of all of us, is on the backs of these men. It's their teaching that will tell us what Christ taught. It is their teaching that will determine how we live, what we believe. The pyramid rests on these guys. Do you think they were feeling the weight of it? I think so. And up till now in their ministry, what did they do when there was a question? Jesus, tap him on the shoulder. Jesus, here's the question. Would you help us out with this? And Jesus will give them an infallible divine answer. That's what they've been doing for the last 3 years. But now Jesus is going. Now he's going away. And they're going to be awash in a sea of relativism and conflicting opinions. And what's the solution? It's the Holy Spirit. The revelation of truth. Not just the recollection, but also then the revelation of truth for anything Jesus had not addressed in his earthly ministry. That's a third essential role, my friends. Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. See, just as Jesus had taught them when they tapped him on the shoulder and said, Jesus, what do we do with this? Just as Jesus had taught them, so now the Spirit would teach them. Unique men with unique promise. And notice that just like Christ himself, the Spirit will not speak on his own initiative. Like Christ, he will speak what he hears. I do not speak my own words, said Christ over and over in John's Gospel. I tell you what the Father said. Turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians. I have to move quickly here, but I want to show you quickly 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul wrote about this process of the hearing and then the speaking of the Holy Spirit as he revealed to the apostles. If you've ever wondered what it looks like to open the bonnet of the car and see what divine revelation looks like on the inside, Paul does it for you here in 1 Corinthians 2. Starting in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. It's talking about the things that God has revealed. And Paul says, for to us, God reveals. And he did that how? Through the Spirit. Okay, we're on familiar ground. To us, God revealed through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Father, Son, and Spirit, but here I think especially the Father is in mind. The Spirit searches the mind of God the Father. God the Father thinks a thought. The Spirit searches the mind, fully understanding everything the Father thinks and says. Verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? I mean, you know what you're thinking in your head. Well, guess what? The Spirit of God knows what God the Father is thinking in his head. Verse 11, the end of the verse. Even so, applying the illustration, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. But to put it positively, the Spirit of God does know the thoughts of God. So God the Father thinks a thought. That's the first step of revelation. God the Spirit perfectly understands that thought. That's the second step. The Father thinks, the Spirit understands. Third step is in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. There's not some other dodgy spirit running around trying to tell us what God's thinking. But it is the Spirit who is from God. Here's the result. When God the Spirit tells you what is in God the Father's mind, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The same Spirit who searched God's mind and heard God's words passes those words on to the apostles. There is no other Spirit. There is no other middleman there to garble the message. It's God's Spirit who carries the truth from the Father's mind to the apostles' mind. Because of that, the end of verse 12 says, we are assured of accurate knowledge, inerrant, infallible knowledge. The Spirit of God then teaches them exactly what they need to say. It's not a dictation. The Spirit works through their words, but he teaches them exactly what they are to say. Which things, so the things freely given by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. This is just John 16:13, isn't it? Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual with spiritual, perhaps spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. What the apostles said and wrote when they spoke for Christ was their own words, but it was also, in God's sovereignty, his own words. That's why we can trust this book, my friends. That's why we believe in inerrancy. There's no interruption from God the Father's mind to the apostles' mind. It's all governed and superintended by the Holy Spirit. He's the pipeline. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21. So the responsibility that Jesus gave to these men to lay the foundation of the church was a monumental responsibility. Everything you and I believe today came through these men. How could they carry the weight of that responsibility? Well, in fact, they didn't carry it. The Holy Spirit carried the weight of that responsibility. Divine recollection and divine revelation was the Spirit's capital H helping role with these men. Now, a lot more to say, and it's not going to fit in next week. So give me 2 minutes and we'll look at the fourth essential role. Fourth essential role. Chapter 16, verse 14. He will glorify me. When the Spirit comes, what will He do? Jesus says the Spirit will come and His mission is to glorify me, Jesus Christ, God the Son. Previously, I said to you that the title Spirit of Truth means that no member of the Trinity is more preoccupied with truth than the Holy Spirit is. He loves truth. Any ministry that is not preoccupied with biblical truth is not a ministry that is empowered and blessed by the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of Truth. Now, let me add another component to that. Based on the opening words of verse 14, He will glorify me. We can also say that there is no member of the Trinity who is more preoccupied with Christ than the Holy Spirit. He will come, says Jesus, and He will glorify Christ. The Spirit's mission, unlike what many people think today, the Spirit's mission is not to draw attention to Himself, to His presence, or to His ministry. The Spirit's mission is to draw all attention to Jesus Christ. Okay, just think about it this way. Philippians 2 celebrates the humility of God the Son. He came and died for you and me rather than grasping and holding on to His equality with God. He considered us more important than Himself and He died in our place, though there was no apparent reason that He would do so. God the Son is humble. You know what? God the Spirit is humble too. Well, so is the Father. But God the Spirit is just as humble as the Son. And therefore, He intentionally refuses to draw attention to Himself. Instead, what He loves to do is focus all attention on Jesus Christ. Kevin DeYoung writes, "The focus of the church is not on the dove. It's on the cross. And that's the way the Spirit would have it." J.I. Packer, "The Spirit's message to us is never, look at me. It is always, look at Him and see His glory." Another has said, "Show me a person obsessed with the Holy Spirit and His gifts, and I will show you a person not filled with the Holy Spirit. Show me a person focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and I will show you a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit." See, that's what Jesus taught. The Spirit of the Helper will come and He will glorify me. He will take from mine. He hears what Christ says. He will disclose it to you. And of course, that comes from the Father. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I say that He, the Spirit, takes of mine, Christ, and will disclose it to you. So you get this from the Father, through the Son, the Spirit, to the apostles. Transfer of truth. Conclusion. These men have been given the most monumental task in human history. Jesus promises them help. Divine help from a divine helper. The world's hearts are hard. No matter. The Spirit will confront, expose, convict, and save. The disciples are weak and fearful. Their memories are bad. Their knowledge and experiences are limited. The Spirit will give them a divinely enabled recall and the necessary revelation to face every new situation. Christ is the cornerstone. By the Spirit's help, they will lay a foundation that is perfectly in line with Him. And through it all, what does the Spirit do? He draws every eye of those who love Christ to Christ. He likes to be in the shadows. He stands backstage. He wants every eye fixed on God the Son, Jesus Christ. Those are the four essential roles of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, the Spirit does much for us beyond these roles, but here we see it. Although we are not apostles, we understand that. Much of this work does come directly to us. Still, You, the Spirit, exalt Christ today. You still convict sinners today. You revealed truth to the apostles so that today we could stand on that firm foundation. Father, we want to thank you for your beloved Son, and we want to thank you for your Holy Spirit and for his gift to us, the church, so that we could stand firm, know the truth, proclaim Christ, and know that some, yours, will come to you in faith. Thank you for your Spirit and his empowerment of us. In Jesus' name, amen.